I've been asked to speak on holiness, and I've been studying it for a number of years. I'm still learning. And I come tonight not because I have attained in this area, but by the grace of God. One of my life verses is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace, this unmerited privilege given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I come to you in that spirit tonight. It's only by grace that I'm here, not because I'm so accomplished in this area of holiness, but because of God's grace. Of all of the glorious attributes of God, there's probably a statement which is represented here on the screen that of all of the man-made statements, best of all summarizes our description of God. This is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the fourth question, in answer to the question, what is God? The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. While all of these attributes of God are necessary, it seems as we study the Bible that God has chosen two of them to magnify in an especial way, his goodness and his holiness. Once when Moses asked God to show him his glory, over in Exodus chapter 33, God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And in that passage, God equates his goodness with his glory. But perhaps it is safe to say that of all of these attributes, God has singled out his holiness as the attribute to magnify most of all. Now, I've put this on the screen because I knew that some of you would want to copy it, or any who have not finished yet. Okay, we'll flip it off here. In our Bibles, in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, we find two passages that are almost identical. One gives us the Old Testament perspective, and so it views God in the temple, which was to the Old Testament saints God's dwelling place. The temple was symbolic of God's dwelling place. And so in Isaiah 6, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, 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 is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. I want us to focus on that phrase, holy, 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 is the Lord Almighty. And then in Revelation chapter 4, and you can either turn to this or listen, and by the way, I am reading tonight from the New International Version, but beginning with verse 8 in Revelation 4, this time the vision is given to the Apostle John. And now God is viewed in heaven itself, since Jesus has now split the veil, and God is no longer viewed as dwelling in the temple made with hands, but is viewed as dwelling in heaven itself. This view, rather than being a view of God's majesty in the temple, is a view of God's majesty in heaven. Beginning with verse 8, each of the four living creatures, and we know that these were the same creatures as we saw in the vision of the temple in Isaiah 6. They had six wings and were covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Of all of the attributes of God which we put on the screen here just a few minutes ago, only one of them ever in the Scripture received this threefold ascription, holy, holy, holy. God is called in Scripture by such names as the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One of Jacob. In fact, holy is used more often as a prefix to God's name than any other of his attributes. We never find in Scripture that God is called wise, 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 or omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. Only this attribute of holiness is God pleased to magnify in a special way by being called holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The point I want to make tonight in this is to cause us to see the tremendous importance that God himself puts on his holiness. Now, it's in the light of that that we want to consider the next passage of Scripture, which I want to put on the screen. First Peter 1, 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since God puts such a high premium upon his own holiness, and since, as we saw in this verse here from 1 Peter, God has called us to be holy as he is holy, we can safely deduce from Scripture that our response to his command, which we just saw up on the screen, is very important to him. God expects us to be holy. Not only does God expect us to be holy, but as it says in that passage, to be holy in all we do. God's holiness is to permeate every aspect of our lives. We're to be holy in our work, in our play, in our home, in our school, as we drive down the highway. We're to be holy in all that we do. Now, the question naturally comes to our minds, what then is holiness? When we see holiness as viewed as an attribute of God, it speaks of God's absolute, infinite moral perfection, totally without any impurity whatsoever. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And light and darkness there have moral qualities attached to them. Light being that which is absolutely pure, and darkness being that which is the opposite, symbolic of evil and sin. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. When we view holiness in ourselves, the holiness to which God has called us, holiness might be characterized in this way, as conformity to the moral character of God. That is to say, God has called us to be like himself in his moral character. Obviously, we cannot be like God in his power. We cannot be like God in his wisdom. But God has called us to be like him in his moral character. The pursuit of holiness, then, is our striving toward that goal of being like God in his moral character. It's probably best described, if we wanted to pick out any single passage, the passage that I would choose myself is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Let me give you a second just to turn to that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. I realize that there are varying translations or various translations of the Scripture here in use tonight. Some of you might have the New International, as I do. Many of you probably have the New American Standard. Many of you probably have the King James. But you follow along in your translation, whatever you have, as I read from the New International. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God. And look away from your translation for a moment and listen to this: created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now we see in this passage here, there is a putting away and there is a putting on. There is a negative aspect to holiness and there is a positive aspect. The negative being the putting away of those sins which characterize our life, particularly our old life before we came to Christ. But some of those sins are still hanging on. And some of the sins that we didn't even realize we had, we've discovered since becoming a Christian that we have. But it's not just a negative. It is being renewed in the attitude of our minds and putting on the new self, that is, putting on the characteristics of the new man, who is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is our destiny, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul says we're to work at this, we're to pursue this even now, not wait until the day we die and expect God to make some dramatic transformation. Now that he will do. But we shouldn't wait for that. God expects us to pursue holiness here and now, in this life. And though we will never fully attain in this life the holiness to which God has called us, we're not to be satisfied with anything less. So oftentimes we Christians have made the mistake of watering down God's holiness as it pertains to us. And we're quite content as long as we're, you know, just a little bit better than the world around us. And as long as we think we're about as good as our peers at church or in a Navigator Bible study or what have you, that's what we aspire to. But God has not called us to be like our friends in the Navigator Bible study, or even our Sunday school teacher at church, or even the minister. God has called us to be like himself. Be holy, because I am holy. And furthermore, this call is to every one of us. This letter of 1 Peter, from which we took our passage here, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, was written to ordinary garden variety Christians just like you and me. No super saints, just ordinary Christians. God has called all of us to be holy as he is holy. Now that's a pretty big bite. That's a mighty tall order. And so the question then naturally arises, how do we go about it? How do we pursue holiness? Now the Bible teaches us that this is, for lack of a better expression, a joint work of God and man. I hesitate to use the term partnership because it's not really a partnership, but we find what it is described for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says to these people at Philippians, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Now, first of all, let me clear out a little underbrush in the understanding of this passage. I doubt if many of you get hung up on that question or on that phrase, work out your own salvation. But just in case there's somebody here who is troubled by that passage, let me assure you that that does not mean to work for your salvation in the sense of earning your salvation by your good works. The phrase is parallel to the one word in the beginning of the verse, obeyed. In fact, in my translation here, the phrase, not only in my presence, I'm in verse 12 now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, is a parenthesis. And so let's just drop that phrase for a moment. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to obey. That's all Paul is saying. That's all he means by work out your own salvation. Work out the fruit. Work out the evidence of your salvation by continuing to obey as you have done in the past? Why? Or how? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. We see here this joint responsibility, shall we call it? This joint enterprise is perhaps a better word. We are working because God is at work. Let me illustrate it this way. Many of our cars have power steering. And so that means that when we turn the steering wheel, that we do not have to do as much exertion. In fact, if you've ever tried to steer a car with power steering when the engine is off, you know it's next to impossible to steer it. We need that power steering. And yet, that power steering will not function by itself. There is a joint enterprise there between my hand on the wheel and the power steering. And I'm not going to try to press that analogy by saying which is God and which is me. Just to illustrate that there are numerous occasions when there is a joint enterprise. And this is particularly true in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 127:1, God says that unless God builds the house, the workman worketh in vain. Unless God keeps the city, the watchman watches in vain. Now that seems redundant, doesn't it? If God is building the house, why does the workman need to work? If God is watching the city, why does the watchman need to stay awake? And we know, we don't have to expound that. We don't have to get hung up on that. We look at that and we instinctively know God is at work, but He's working through that worker who's building the city. He's watching through that watchman who is guarding the city. And this is the same way. We're to work out our own salvation because God is at work in us and through us. Now, God has done something through Christ, and God is doing something now through His Holy Spirit. And what God has done in Christ makes possible what God is doing now. What God has done in Christ was a once-for-all event that occurred on the cross and is applied to us as we accept Him as our Savior. What He is doing now is a continuous day-by-day operation through the power of His Holy Spirit. We find the best description of what God has done for us in the past in a one-time event on the cross in Romans chapter 6. It's not my intention tonight to expound Romans chapter 6 because time will not allow for that. But Paul starts off Romans chapter 6 with a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul, in effect, says to the Romans, or to whoever asks this question, and it's not just a rhetorical question, he is actually anticipating this. And people actually ask this question even today. They say, well, if I don't have to do anything to earn my salvation, and if once saved I cannot lose my salvation, then why not go out and live as I please? And that's the essence of the question here that Paul anticipates. And Paul, in effect, in Romans chapter 6, says to these people who ask this question, if you really understood what God has done, you would realize that that's a ridiculous question. You would realize by the nature of salvation that it is impossible for a Christian to continue in sin as a way of life because he has been set free from the reigning power of sin. Now that's a big biteful, and let me see if I can help our understanding. I just got one more of these, thank goodness. You should be thanking, not me. Lewis, you got a course on how to use an overhead projector? Our friend who gave his testimony was talking about butterflies in his stomach and icy hands, and I've got all thumbs. That's why I have a problem here. But in this illustration, we see two circles, one designated sin and the other designated grace. And these two circles represent two kingdoms, two realms, if you please. And I get these titles from Romans chapter 5, verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, speaking of a kingdom, sin reigning in death, so also grace might reign, there we have another kingdom, grace reigning through righteousness to bring eternal life to Jesus Christ our Lord. Now all of us at one time lived in that upper circle. We were born into the kingdom of sin. We were born in dominion, in the dominion of darkness, under the power and the bondage of Satan. We might have been born into a fine Christian family, as I was. We might have been brought up in a good, moral, upright home, as I was. But nevertheless, we were all born into this kingdom of sin. In Acts chapter 28, or 26, and verse 18, let's see if I can sharpen the focus. Acts 26, verse 18, God says to Paul that I've sent you to deliver them from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1:13, God speaks of delivering us from the dominion of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his dear Son, into the kingdom of Christ. And these terms, of course, are all synonymous. The kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light, are all synonymous terms for the realm where God dominates. Now, the scripture here in Romans chapter 6 teaches us that through our union with Jesus Christ in his death, we died to this kingdom of sin. And through that act of being united with Jesus Christ in his death, we died to sin as a kingdom, as a dominion, as a reign. We did not die to sin's ability to tempt us. We did not die to sin's ability to influence us. Let me illustrate it like this. Several years ago, over in the continent of Africa, there was a civil war in the nation now called Angola. The civil war was between two native factions, native to that country. There was a faction that was dominated by the communists, and there was a faction that was pro-Western. And those of you who will remember this recall that Cuba, as a satellite state to Russia, sent in a number of troops, and with the aid of these Cuban troops, the Marxist faction overcame the Western faction and gained control of the government. But the Western faction didn't just dissolve. Rather, they faded into the bush. And they continued a guerrilla warfare, and they were, I don't know how it is today, but at least as of a couple of years ago, they were so successful in this guerrilla warfare that Cuba could not pull out their troops. They could not depend upon the native faction there, the communist faction, to maintain control of the territory. Now, the government had changed. But the government that was overthrown was still there operating in a guerrilla-type warfare. Sin has been overthrown in our lives. But it has not been obliterated. And it still operates, as it were, in a guerrilla-type warfare. Now, not only were we delivered from the kingdom of sin, this upper kingdom, but the scripture tells us quite clearly that we were transferred into the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. And it is because we're in this kingdom, represented by the lower circle, that all of God's resources and all of God's power can be brought to bear upon us. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God. And it is here that God is at work through His Holy Spirit, through His providential disciplines, through His Word, through prayer, through the instruction of other Christians. All of these means that God uses is made possible because we have been brought into His kingdom, where His influence can be brought to bear upon us and where His resources are available to us. This is what God has done, and it makes possible what God is doing. And it's what makes possible, or what makes credible, so to speak, Paul saying to us, "Work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you." And God is at work in us in a multitude of ways, but He is at work in us. Now, having said that, the part that I would really like to zero in on tonight is our part. It's not entirely necessary that you ladies know all about power steering and power brakes and automatic transmissions and V8 engines and this kind of stuff in order to drive your car. And it's not necessary that we understand all that God has done for us, and I've just touched on it very lightly tonight. It's not necessary that we understand all of that, but I did want to underscore for you the fact that God has done something. And this makes possible the second fact, that He is at work in your lives. Now, you may not think so sometimes, but take discipline, for example. The Scripture teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines us that we may be partakers of His holiness. And when those circumstances come into our lives that we don't like, sometimes it's God's testing our faith, but sometimes it's God disciplining us that we might be partakers of His holiness. God is at work. And this is what makes possible the injunction to us, work out your own salvation. And I'd like to take us tonight through about 5 or 6 steps in what I call the pursuit of holiness. The first of these, if we're to successfully pursue holiness and to be holy as God is holy, we must develop Bible-based convictions. What do I mean by Bible-based convictions? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. Verse 9 is a parenthesis, and so I'm going to skip that verse. Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 10. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, and find out what pleases the Lord." Here's a command for us. Paul says to us, find out what pleases the Lord. If we want to live as God would have us to live, the first thing we've got to do is to find out how God would have us to live, to find out what pleases the Lord. Drop down to verse 17. "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." If we want to live according to the will of God, we must understand what God's will is. Let me just insert here parenthetically, God's will in the Scripture is used in a twofold manner. Once meaning God's general will for all of us, and that's the meaning here in verse 17. The other is God's specific will for us individually. For example, Paul says, "A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." It was God's will that Paul be an apostle. But here, it's God's general will that's applicable to all Christians, and we're to understand what the Lord's will is. Now, how do we find out what pleases the Lord, and how do we understand what the Lord's will is? In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Titus 1:1. It is important that we come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, where do we find the knowledge of the truth? Well, you know, it's right here in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God's Word is useful, profitable, for teaching us what God's will is. There's this knowledge Paul was talking about, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And by the way, the Greek word there for knowledge means a knowledge in which one participates. It's not just a speculative knowledge or an academic or a theoretical knowledge, but it is a knowledge that, as Paul says, it leads to the truth, or it leads to godliness. It's a knowledge that is appropriated and applied in our lives. And so the Scripture is useful for teaching us that knowledge. Secondly, it's useful for rebuking or reproving us, showing us where we are wrong, showing us where we are outside of His will, showing us where we have failed to measure up to His standard of conduct for us. It's useful for correcting. And as the reproving or the rebuking sort of has the negative connotation, so the correcting has the positive of restoring to an upright position is the literal meaning there, of showing us not only what we did wrong or what a wrong attitude is, but showing us what the right action and the right attitude is. The Scripture is useful for this. And finally, training or disciplining. And the word there is the word that is used elsewhere in the Scripture for parental discipline. God uses the Scripture to instruct us and to train us as a parent does the child. Now, we read the Scripture. We study it. We hear it preached. We even memorize it. And we assent to it, and we see verses of Scripture, and we say, yes, that's right. That's how I ought to live. And we fully intend to live that way. The problem is, we don't recognize that we're not living that way. And so God the Father sends the Holy Spirit to rebuke us and to point out, to give us the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes a passage from His Word and He applies it to a specific situation in our lives, and He says, that's sin. Let me give you an illustration. Over in Philippians chapter 2, there's a very beautiful passage. But verses, and you're probably familiar with verses 6 through 9, how Jesus did not grasp His divinity. He did not hold on to it, but He emptied Himself of His glory, and He took upon Himself the form of a man and became one of us and became a servant, and He died on the cross. And that is preceded by this passage, verses 3 and 4. Paul says to these Philippians and to us today, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I memorized that verse. Let's see, this is 1980. I started memorizing Scripture in 1950, so probably about 30 years ago. 29, 30 years ago. I imagine. Bob, was this in the original topical memory system? Yes, okay. I memorized it in 1950. A few weeks ago, I was driving into the parking lot over here at the office, the U.S. headquarters office building. Visualize now this building, those of you who have not been over there, And in front of the building are four rows of parking stalls. You know, like at the shopping center. Now, if you know anything about human nature, you know what happens as people come to work in the morning. The row nearest the building is filled up, and then the next row, and then the next row, and then those unfortunate people who get there a couple of minutes late, they're way out on the end. Now, this used to bother me, because I didn't always get there on time. Sometimes I had business in town, sometimes this and that and the other. And I would come in, and I was in a hurry to get to my work. After all, I'm pretty important. I'm a vice president. And no one saved me a parking stall right near the building. And, these people, this guy works in the print shop. Now, why should he park in this row right next to the building and not me? And then one day, and I think it must have been in the course of reviewing this verse of Scripture, God said to me, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The Spirit of God took the Word of God and a situation in my life, and He brought the two together, and He made the application. And I learned from that. I begin to understand what God's will is for me in that parking lot. Now I park out on the outer rim. Regardless of what time I get there, I don't even look to see if there are parking stalls up near the building. I'll save those for somebody else. That's what God is telling me to do here in this passage. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. That we'll just stop at that point. And we read that and we say, thank God I'm not a burglar. Boy, that doesn't apply to me. But have you ever padded your expense account, those of you men who travel? Have you ever taken home office supplies that belong to the company? Have you ever failed to report some little cash deal on your Internal Revenue Form 1040? Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip upon you here. Maybe this doesn't apply to you at all. All I'm trying to do tonight is illustrate that God gets very, very specific about His will. And we're to understand what the will of God is, and we're to build these Bible-based convictions. Now, there's another ingredient, though. There's the Word, there's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and there's a third thing before we've really got a conviction. Someone has said, a belief is what you hold, a conviction is what holds you. Now, I believed Philippians 2, 3, and 4. But it wasn't holding me, at least in that particular situation in my life. And through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I made a commitment in that specific situation. And that commitment finalizes and seals that conviction. And it's at that point that it becomes a conviction, when we've made a commitment to live by it. Now, the Scripture is full of instruction, an example, an admonition along this area of commitment. For example, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We think of the grace of God as the gospel, as bringing the gospel. It says that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that is, the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In the New International here, and by the way, I suppose this is the only translation that has that, teaches us to say no. I think most of your translation says, teaching us the denial ungodliness and worldly lust. But in here, the translators have put this, it teaches us to say no. They've capitalized it as if it was a very emphatic term. And I wondered to myself, what warrant, other than just, you know, English grammar or something, did they have for capitalizing that word no? And so I looked it up. I'm not a student of the Greek, but I've got various tools that enable me to do a little bit of research in it. And I looked it up, and the word is the word for renounce, or reject, or forsake. It's the word that Peter used when he said to the chief priest and the elders, you have rejected the Holy One of Israel. It is a very strong, emphatic term, and that's why they must have capitalized it. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, I submit to you, that's commitment. When we come to the place where we are willing to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to turn and live soberly, uprightly, and godly in this life, that's when we make commitment. But not only is there a general commitment such as this, and by the way, if time permitted, I could go to other passages of Scripture, but time doesn't, so just take my word, there are other passages that would teach us the same thing. That there is a once-for-allness about commitment. But there are specific commitments having to do with specific areas of our lives. For example, Job. In Job 31:1, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. I've made a covenant. There's the idea of commitment. I've made a commitment with myself and with God not to look lustfully upon a woman. Daniel, in Daniel 1:8, Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the unclean food from the table of the king. Daniel made a commitment. He resolved, I will not defile myself, regardless of the consequences, is the implication there. He made a commitment that could have cost him his life. And I submit to you, that is a commitment. Now, this commitment, as I indicated, is what seals conviction. But commitment alone is not sufficient. For example, you can be convicted of some sin here this week. Perhaps in Jack and Carol's sessions with you in the morning, you have been convicted of some wrong attitude towards your spouse. And as you've gone out and you've prayed about it, and you've made a commitment to deal with that. But I guarantee you, when you get back home, you're going to have to reaffirm that commitment in the nitty-gritty of day-to-day situations. And so, the third thing, the first being conviction from the Scripture, the second being commitment to live by, the third thing is to reaffirm that commitment in day-to-day confrontations with sin. And what I mean by that is simply reaffirming that commitment by choices. Every time we're confronted with temptation, every time we're confronted with the situation that sparks and that ignites that sin attitude in our lives, whether it's lust or self-pity or jealousy or whatever it might be, there must first be that commitment to renounce that. But then there has to be the recognition that you are going to carry out that commitment in the nitty-gritty of your daily lives. This is brought out for us in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Let me just say, set this verse in the context. Remember our two kingdoms here on the screen a few minutes ago? This verse comes right after Paul's exposition of those two kingdoms and how through our union with Christ in his death, we were transferred from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of grace. And so he's saying here, now since you're in this kingdom of grace, no longer offer, no longer present the parts of your body, the instruments of your body, your brain, your eyes, your hands, your tongue, as instruments of sin, but rather present the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. But I've left out something. I've left out a key ingredient. He says, but rather offer yourselves to God. Now, in this translation, the verb for offer, or present or yield, depending on the translation that you have, occurs not twice, but three times. We're not to offer the instruments of our body to sin. We are to offer ourselves, our whole being, to God, and we're to offer the parts of our body to Him in righteousness. The middle one of these could be read like this, but rather offer yourselves once for all to God. That's the idea of commitment. The tense of the verb is in what's called the aorist tense, which means it is a once-for-all thing. Offer yourselves once for all. The other two carry the tense of the present action. It's something that continues day after day. And what Paul is saying here is, don't continue day after day, now that you're in the kingdom of grace, as we saw up here, don't continue to offer the parts of your body to sin, but rather make that once-for-all commitment, and then affirm that commitment day after day by offering the parts of your body to God, not as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness. It is a day-to-day-to-day reaffirmation of that. Don't get nervous, I do have my eye on the clock. Now, the day-to-day-to-day reaffirmation suggests to us the fourth point here, and that is the discipline of daily choices. The word that I'm going to use for discipline occurs four times, only four times in the New Testament. I'll just give you those references. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to train yourself, and by the way, depending on your translation, the word will come out train, discipline, or exercise. Any one of those three words are good, accurate translations of the idea in the Greek. But 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to Timothy, train yourself in godliness. Hebrews 5:14, he says that certain Christians, mature Christians, are able to use the word to discern good and evil because they have trained themselves by constant use of the word. Hebrews 12:11 speaks about the discipline of God training us. That is the chastening type discipline of God training us. And finally, 2 Peter 2:14. And I'm going to speak about that one in just a moment. But the idea here of this word, the word originally comes from exercise of an athlete. Now, not being a student of the Greek, I don't want to embarrass myself and make a fool of myself by trying to pronounce words in a language that I can't speak. So I'm not going to try to pronounce this Greek word. But our English word, gymnasium, comes from that. And it literally meant to exercise, to train with a view to competing in the games. Now, the Olympics have been very much in the news this year for varying reasons. And all of us know that any athlete who finally makes it to the Olympics makes it there because not only does he have some natural ability, but he has disciplined himself. He, that is to say, he has trained He has exercised himself to hone that natural talent down to a fine skill. He has worked at it day after day after day. That's discipline. That's what we're talking about. The continual exercise. That's all the word discipline means. It implies the day in and day out effort to become skillful by constant practice. Now Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, you train yourself by constant practice to become godly." 1 Timothy 4:7. Hebrews 5:14, I've already mentioned. The writer of the Hebrews says these people have become skillful at discerning the difference between good and evil by constant use of the Scripture. It's implied there. Now, 2 Peter 2:14 talks about some other people who have become quite skillful. It's talking about false prophets. 2 Peter 2:14, Peter speaking of these false prophets says, "With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed." Or as another translation puts it, "They have trained themselves in greed." How did they train themselves in greed? How did they become experts in greediness? By day after day after day pursuing the aim and the conduct of greediness. Now these people were disciplined. You look at a person who's given himself to licentiousness, or has given himself to drunkenness, or has given himself to lust, or you look at a housewife who has given herself to self-pity. And the Scripture would say to us, those people are disciplined. They have trained themselves in lust. They have trained themselves in debauchery. They have trained themselves in self-pity. How? By practicing it day after day after day. And the message to us, and my friends, this is a fearful message. Oh, when I saw this passage, it brought me up short. Every day, you and I are training ourselves one way or the other by the choices we make. We're training ourselves in purity or impurity. We're training ourselves in self-control or self-indulgence. We're training ourselves in self-giving or self-pity. We're training ourselves in generosity or covetousness and greediness. Every day, by the choices we make, we're disciplining ourselves. There's no such thing as an undisciplined person. We're all disciplined. But some are disciplined unto godliness, and some are disciplined unto sin. Dawson Trotman used to say to us, "You're going to be what you're now becoming. The choices you make today determine the person you will be tomorrow and next month and next year, by the choices we make." And this is what discipline means. It just means hang in there, day after day, making those right choices, reaffirming that commitment. Now, discipline requires perseverance. First of all, it is a lifelong process. An Olympic athlete trains for 4 to 8 years. A Christian trains for a lifetime. And the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." Perseverance. My boy and his buddy just ran in the 10-mile Garden of the Gods run here last Saturday. And his buddy beat him by a considerable amount of time. 10 miles up and down hill out here in the Garden of the Gods. And I said to Dan, "Is David faster than you are?" He said, "Oh, no, Dad." He said, "At school, I can always beat him in the 50 or the 100-yard dash." But you see, David had been practicing the long distance running, and Dan had not. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. We need perseverance, secondly, because there's going to be discouragement along the way. This is suggested to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Therefore strengthen your feeble knees and your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet." Feeble arms and weak knees, what do they suggest? Not physical weakness, but emotional, mental weakness. The tendency to want to give up because of discouragement. And most of all, we need perseverance because there's going to be failure. If I were to ask you tonight, what do you think was Peter's chief sin? I'll bet you every one of us would come up with the same answer when he denied the Lord. Am I right on that? Now, God did a marvelous work in Peter, and this same cowardly Peter who denied his Lord three times on the night before the crucifixion of Jesus stood up not too many weeks after that, and he preached boldly to the Jews there, and then he stood up a few days later, and he said to the chief priest and the elders, he said, "You have denied and rejected the Holy One of Israel." And yet we come over into Galatians chapter 2, and what do we find? We find Peter fearful once again, and Paul having to rebuke him because his fear caused him to sin. And I can just imagine that after Paul's rebuke, Peter might have gone out alone and gone for a walk, and he said, "I did it again. Boy, I thought I had this licked, this trait in my life. It's bugged me all my life. And when I received that marvelous baptism with the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came to dwell in us forever, I thought, boy, I've put that behind me. And now I've blown it. The same old thing." There is going to be failure. In fact, in the physical and the athletic world, it's safe to say that any training is characterized by failure at the beginning. Any training is characterized by failure at the beginning. You look at a child learning to walk, and how many times he or she falls down before they finally master that. And the same is true in the spiritual. And so because of this, and because of the fact that all that I've said for the last 30 minutes, beginning with conviction and commitment and affirming those commitments in the day-to-day choices and the discipline of those day-to-day choices, all of this can only be carried out by the grace of God and in His strength. And so my final instruction to you is pray. And I'm not trying to be facetious, I'm not trying to be light about it, but the Scripture very definitely tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What's the time of need? Well, he was just talking about in verse 15 that we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. And the writer says, so then, because Jesus was tempted like as we are, because he understands, we're invited to come to the throne of grace. And grace not only means unmerited favor, but it means God's divine enablement. In 2 Timothy 2:1, there's this beautiful phrase. Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timothy, you be strong. How, Paul? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. A few months ago, as I was meditating on that passage, it occurred to me that I could take that word strong and take it out and just replace it by a blank. Thou therefore, Jerry, be whatever I need to be in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If my tendency is to be covetous and graspy and materialistic, God says to me, "Thou therefore, Jury, be generous in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." If it's lust, he says to me, "Thou therefore, Jury, be pure in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In the divine enablement. But we come to the throne of grace through prayer to appropriate that grace that God has promised to us. And so we see tonight that God has called us to be holy. He has made this possible by delivering us from the reigning power of sin, as we saw on the screen. And he has provided us with all of the resources that we need. But we have the responsibility of pursuing holiness, of finding out what God's will is, of making commitment to renounce sin, of carrying it out in the daily discipline of choices, and of persevering when the going is tough, and most of all, of looking to him that we might appropriate his grace, his divine enablement. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we go back to the beginning of our thoughts tonight and reflect upon the fact that you are called holy, holy, holy. Father, we acknowledge tonight that we have not begun to plumb the depths of your holiness. And yet you call us to be holy as you are holy. We thank you, Father, for the provision that you've made in Jesus Christ, and through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit who is at work in us. We thank you, Father, for your word to instruct us. Now, Father, I pray tonight that you would take these thoughts which have been shared, make the application to each one of us that our own hearts need. Lord, by your grace, may we pursue holiness and look forward to the day when we will in fact be with you and be holy as you are holy. We thank you for that glorious promise and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.